My thanks again to Amanda for covering the word last week. And my thanks to Jason and to Philip on the soundboard for recording our sermons and putting them on our website. If you were not here and did not get a chance to hear it, it's there. It's archived. It's ready to go. And what a wonderful message she brought. 35 minutes obviously is not enough time to cover the content of what was in those four chapters. But I thought she did a magnificent job of summarizing them for us and basing everything on love. At the end of the service today, I'm going to ask Avery or Jessica, whoever's on the machine there, to cue up a video. So when you are dismissed today, we will play Bishop Curry's presentation at the royal wedding. How many of you have seen that? Okay, how many of you have not seen that? There you go. You've heard about it. Mike asked that I play it for the service. It's about 15 minutes long. It's just going to be a little, but if you want to, grab a cup of coffee, grab some refreshment, and come back, and we'll play this magnificent presentation, I think, of the gospel at the royal wedding. And watching the bride's face, I mean, she was getting it. She was a part of it. She was engaged. And the royals, to the person, the British people, I guess it's part of their culture not to show much emotion unless it's a soccer game. But at any rate, it's just hysterical. 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. This is Paul's closing remarks in this letter to the church at Corinth. Next week, we begin reading the second letter, but this first letter was a pretty powerful treatise. And you kind of get the feeling that even Paul was struggling with some of the ways to help restore order into the church, right? I mean, in a sense, he was kind of the father of some of these churches, right? The apostles went out and they started churches all over the known world. And as long as the father was with the family, you know, the father could kind of keep things in order, but then the apostle would move on, and the people just naturally started bringing into their new ecclesia, this new church gathering, some of their own desires and what they thought would be wonderful, and, you know, they mixed it, and Paul started to address that. Now he's closing this letter, and he talks about the resurrection. It's just amazing. Can we even comprehend resurrection? What you and I live with and we understand, part of reality is death. We get it. We weep, we grieve, we're sad. Death is in a way, a tragic thing. But if you believe what you say you believe as a Christian, you look forward to the resurrection. Amen? And if Jesus honors my prayer this morning and comes back soon, then we won't be resurrected. We'll just be taken. Hallelujah. But in Corinthians, he talks about the resurrection. And he also talks not only about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he talks about the resurrection of the dead. Why does this have to be so controversial? When Jesus came up out of the grave, the Bible, not me, the Bible says that many others came up out of the graves. I can't explain how he does that. He's God. He's the creator. Right? He didn't have to send them through a, you know, remedial class. He just raised them. And I can't explain why he raised who he raised. I just read that Jesus was raised from the dead, and then the many others were raised from the dead. And then he gives a short little treatise that we use often at funerals about the resurrection of the body, meaning the physical body. Why does this have to be controversial? What does it say he did? He raised the body. Well, what body did he raise? This body? glorified body? I read that he kind of did both, right? If you were destroyed in some kind of a horrible tragedy and your body was dismembered and burned to an ash, could God bring all that ash together? If you were made nothing but particles, could he gather all the particles together? Of course he could. So we're raised in a body, but we are given a new one. And it has good language, and it says you're raised in a human body, but then you're given a spiritual body. Well, Pastor, what's a spiritual body going to be? My pay grade's way low. I just read that it's a wonderful thing. And he talks about this incredible secret in his final words. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I mean, he just cuts it right there. If you believe what I've taught you about Jesus Christ, and if you stand firm in him, I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, if there's anybody here that finds themselves not knowing what to share with an unbeliever, if you're trying to give some testimony, how about that? Two lines or two sentences. Jesus Christ loves you so much that he came to this earth, showed you how to live a life, died on the cross for your sins, was buried in the ground, and then God raised him from the dead with his shed blood cleansing you from all sin. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Get Pentecostal now. Amen. If you believe what you say you believe. Well, I don't know how to share my faith. I just told you. Actually, Paul just told you. And just as the scriptures said, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. They had quite a reunion. Most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. I think of the apostle James. He's become one of my favorite guys just because I got to walk where some of the places he walked when we were in Spain. And the whole idea was that this apostle James went on a mission and he went to Spain. And what did he do in Spain? He evangelized the country. And there was a terrible conflict going on in that time of history between the Catholics, the predominantly Catholic nation of Spain, with the rise of Islam, the hordes coming up from the south. And there was great conflict in the nation. Religious, spiritual conflict. And so the Pope, he didn't know what to do. He didn't have a big army. He didn't know how to go beat this. So the Pope had this great idea. He says, I'm going to muster the people together. And he started this pilgrimage. He said, what we need is we need to remember what Jesus did. So this has nothing about being Catholic or Protestant, because at the time, all we had were really the Catholics, okay? You with me? And so the people started this pilgrimage, and you can debate all you want about it being manipulation and being for money and all that, but the idea was to stir the hearts of the people to what? To be followers of Christ. And let's go on this pilgrimage, ending up, it took many, many days for them to get there. In fact, the original pilgrimage didn't start in the Pyrenees of France. It started in whatever home you lived in anywhere in Europe. So if you were in Germany, your pilgrimage started when you left your front door. If you were in Norway, it started when you left your front door. How would it change our lives if we understood that tomorrow morning when you left your front door, you were a pilgrim for Jesus Christ? Did you see the spiritual significance of what was going on? Yes, man messes it up, and yes, there's all kinds of other things that were done that weren't really cool. But if my focus when I leave my home is that I am a Christian man, I'm to serve God, then that should affect the way I live during the day, right? So the resurrection of Christ, Paul in his closing statements is just bringing it all right back to the beginning. Let's skip forward to verse 35 of chapter 15. Verse 35 is set up with this argument between those who say the dead weren't raised. And he tried to give testimony. He says, wait a minute, the dead were raised. Not only did many other people see Jesus raised, but I saw him too. So we got personal testimony. And if the dead aren't raised, well, if there is no resurrection, dear ones, then this whole business of Christianity is nothing. You with me? But because there was a resurrection, and it is well documented even in secular history, right? Since we know there was a resurrection, we know that Jesus Christ lives. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? And what's the next line? I'm a master, apparently I am a master at asking foolish questions. You know, in the sense of what I know compared to what God knows. Have you ever thought about that? He says, not only his ways are not like my ways, but his thoughts are not like my thoughts. My thoughts are like this. I have a lot of foolish questions. When you put a seed into the ground, he goes on to describe this whole process of something has to die before it can be raised up and bear fruit, right? And then God gives the seed, or whatever it was, a new body that who wants it to have? That God wants it to have. What we want to know, you and I, is we want to know how and why does God do what he does? True or false? Things have happened in your life that you want to know how come. And you probably are not wrestling too much with the blessings. Right? The good stuff. All the blessings of it. This is America, land of the free. Amen? We don't wrestle with our blessings. But we wrestle with God about things not being the way we want them to be. When Pat finally gave up on trying to fix a relationship for whatever reasons, there was a period of years where things didn't happen. Right? Was that a peaceful period of years? Well, if you're not in relationship, it's peaceful. Are you with me? If you're not causing conflict in relationship, church, listen to what I'm saying to you. If somebody wants to argue with you, you've got a choice. And if you choose not to argue, you can have peace. Now, the peace that you're going to achieve may be, you may get it by breaking relationships somehow. But I think sometimes broken relationships are better than war. Right? So she had a period of non-fighting. We won't call it peace. We'll call it non-fighting. My heart's heavy. How I wish we could have restoration. in relationship? Do you have any broken relationship with anyone? I would like you to make this personal and not just pat. But there's peace. Hey, Philip, where'd you go? Would you go back to that that blind by your thing and twist it? I am getting blinded. And I keep trying to put my face on the post and it isn't working. Thank you. Here, Paul is talking about what kind of bodies, and they still argue. My point is that you and I share in common a stubborn selfishness. And we want it our way. He said in the book of Romans that the things he doesn't want to do, he does, and the things he should do, he doesn't do. Right? He's kind of repeating that in a different way here. Verse 42, it's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. Just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. We often share this at funeral services and especially graveside services to comfort those who are grieving the loss of someone and are wondering what's happened. And I think I've told you this. The movie Temple Grandin is so amazing. This lady who's a kind of a savant, she looks at a dead horse, and she loved this horse, but the horse is laying in the paddock dead. And they've called her to see one last time the dead horse. And they pull the cover back off the horse, and there it is, sure enough, dead. And Temple Grandin's next words are, "Where'd it go?" That wasn't the horse, right? Her relationship with that horse was a spiritual relationship. Now, I'm not trying to say that the horse was raised into a spiritual body and sent to heaven, although I do know of at least four horses in heaven. The Bible is trying to comfort us and tell us that this isn't the end. This is the seed, if you will, the beginning, right? And we're gonna live so many years, and we should rejoice for the years we get. And then, hallelujah, we get given this new body, however that works, and live in the realm of God, and it tells us in other places there'll be no tears in heaven. Can you comprehend? Wow, let it be. Then verse 49 is incredible. Well, start with 48. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. I only have identity. I can only taste, touch, feel. All I know is earthly man, right? All of my understanding, all of my processing has been as earthly man. And as I grow in my spiritual walk with God, as I grow in my faith, I start to get tastes and glimmer of the heavenly, right? The Bible gives us some information about that. But when we try to compare that with this, there's a big disconnect because that just doesn't quite compute. And yet here the scripture is telling us that we're going to live. Remember the first Adam? The first Adam was Adam. an earthly man. And then Christ, and then us. Can you see the chat? I mean, it's just fabulous. Verse 51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. True or false? So if you got a problem, your problem's not with me, your problem's with the Bible. The Bible says, who is going to be raised? Everyone. For those who have died will be raised to live forever. And those, we who are living, will also be transformed. In other words, we don't miss out. So I looked at this trumpet, twinkling of an eye, trumpet blow thing. I wanted a little more clarity on that. Because he's revealing, it says, a wonderful secret. The secret is that when the trumpet blows, we get raised. Hallelujah. We enter that realm of what we can't even understand. But we know it's good, right? We know it's good. The last trumpet comes from Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, and chapter 11, verse 17. If you want to make those notes, 10, 7, and 11, 17. After this seventh trumpet blows, all right, so Revelation is giving us the unfolding of a series of events. And so six trumpets blow and various things are happening. You can read all about it. It's amazing stuff. But then here comes this seventh trumpet, right? And the seventh trumpet is going to be the end of one set of things and the beginning of a new set of things. And here's what goes on after the seventh trumpet is blown. I'm just giving you a quick summary so you can be really excited about this and look forward to the toot, all right? Here it is. The trumpet's going to blow. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. And there's going to be shouting in heaven. Shouting in heaven. Who's going to be shouting? Is it just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How about the whole heavenlies? How about everybody that's there? I mean, there is going to be a celebration shouting in heaven. Also, after this, there's going to be worship and thanksgiving. I mean, I think every time a soul makes it to heaven, there's got to be praise and wonderful worship, especially by that soul. But it also sounds like the angels really dig it. So there's going to be good stuff going on. And then after we've worshiped for however long we worship, then we're going to start giving thanks because it's going to dawn on us. You ready? I made it. It was all true. God really did love me like he said he did. Hallelujah. Then come the judgments and the rewards. All right, who gets raised? Everybody gets raised. Some to the judgments, some to the rewards. The happy side will be the reward side. Then there's this discussion about the woman and the dragon. You can read about that. There's the beast that comes out of the sea. There's the Lamb of God and the 144,000. There's this little bit about three angels that show up, and then there's the Song of Moses, and then comes along this message about the prostitute and the fall of Babylon. And after all of that, after that, the seventh trumpet, after all that, here come victory songs in heaven. Then the 1,000 years is entered into and concluded with the defeat of Satan, the final judgment, New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we don't lack information what to tell people about how good God is. Just, if you just go to Revelation chapter 10 and 11, 10, 7, 11, 15, two places I gave you, and just look at the headline in your Bible of each column after that, it's going to be what I just read you. And this is all going to take place after that trumpet blows. I think it's exciting stuff, and I say, bring on the trumpets. Let's go to chapter 16. The final chapter in this letter is he's closing a very lengthy letter. How many of you have ever read, somebody had a book for you to read, how many of you ever read the very first paragraph of the book and then read the end of the story? Anybody do that? Well, how about a magazine article? Do you ever read the final paragraph in a magazine article? It's a great way to find out whether you should read it or not, right? Because they'll have some glaring headline at the beginning, very provocative headline. Then you've got all the content, and then that last paragraph usually summarizes what he was trying to say in 2,000 words, right? We can do that with the Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know. Does the Bible tell? Summarize the Bible. Jesus loves me. Amen? So he's doing kind of that. Here's what he says to the church. And I would say these things to you. Comes out of chapter 16, verse 13, a summary of 1 Corinthians. Number one, be on guard. Paul is telling his brothers and sisters, he's telling them to be on guard. Why do we have to be on guard? We're in a battle. There's spies among us. The enemy wants to take you out. We even know his methodology. 3-point enemy methodology. Rob, kill, destroy. Right? How does the enemy want to get to you? Steal from you. Kill you. Take you out. Have you ever been with an extremely emotional person who felt that life wasn't worth living? Huh? Have you ever been with somebody at the end of their rope? Have you ever tried to talk to a person about suicide? I mean, we have suicide hotlines. I've never called one, but I'm guessing that what a suicide hotline would tell me, if I called them and said I'm thinking about killing myself, I think they would try and talk me down. Right? Somehow they're going to try and crack whatever lie the devil is telling me. Are you with me? When you get discouraged, down, depressed, sore, angry, mean-spirited, whatever you want to call it, when life isn't going the way you wanted to go, I would say to you, be on guard. And start looking for what the enemy is doing. Folks, come on, this is real. We love being up. We love the good times, the birthday parties, the celebrations. We love everything up. But we need to be on guard. Because we have an enemy. He's trying to take us out. And so if we're on guard, if we understand that we have the power of the spoken word to say, I rebuke you, devil, get out of here, we can gain relief. Second thing he says is stand firm in the faith. He doesn't just say stand there and take it because you're so powerful. Stand firm in your faith. Our theme this year is that we have a living God. So we should be those with a living faith. A faith that's alive. Dear ones, a faith that works. I am frustrated. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm frustrated that sometimes I pray and nothing happens. And I begin to question my own faith. And I begin to question my own ability to be a Christian. Does that happen to anybody? Be on guard and stand firm in the faith. This is what the word says. It's not what I see all the time, but it's what the word says. Number one, be on guard. Number two, stand firm in the faith. Number three, be courageous and strong. I I mean, how many wimpy Christians do we really have? How many? What's the opposite of courageous? Discouraged, right? Being courageous and empowered and strengthened, we got that. What's the opposite of that? Weak, discouraged, right? So we have taken discouragement simply in its, what we think is maybe its psychological understanding of being depressed. But being discouraged is really at the root of being depressed, correct? We need to be those who put on the armor of God daily. Who can help me with the armor of God? What's the first thing? I am putting on the helmet of my salvation. I mean, the enemy's coming after me. I'm walking out into a dark world where there's going to be lots of things thrown at me today. I'm putting on the helmet of my salvation. Hallelujah. And then I'm putting on this breastplate of righteousness. Because my God has made me a righteous person. And then I'm wrapping a belt of truth around me because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I need to be one who is girded in truth, not listening to the lie of the enemy who comes to rob, kill, and destroy. Helmet, breastplate, girdle. Having my feet shod or putting on the shoes of I'm walking and talking with Jesus. Huh? I'm walking in the faith. The preparation of the gospel. That means I'm an active Christian. And then I take up a shield of faith and a sword of the Spirit, and I am geared up, folks. Be on guard. Stand firm in your faith and be courageous. Do you know Jesus? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And then four is probably the most important one. Do everything with love. You are not my enemy. Even if you tick me off something fierce, you're not my enemy. Church, look around. We call each other brother and sister around here. You're not my enemy. You may not like me, or you may have issue with something about me, but you're not my enemy. And I'm not your enemy. Hello? I wish we could learn that. I wish in the body of Christ we could learn to do everything with love, because it would probably help us be much more courageous, much stronger as Christians. And if I don't like what you're doing and you don't like what I'm doing and God has put us in the family together, we've got something to work out. I really think the only way we get it worked out is in love. I know in marriage, You can't really work out something in a marriage very successfully using power. I mean, you can win a particular argument, but we all know you lose the war, right? You have to do these things with love. And I have learned after over 50 years of marriage that loving another person always works. Because it always diffuses the fight. I may lose. You know what I'm saying? I may not get my way. But if I'm not fighting, she gets her way. Are you with me? And then we have happy wife, happy life. I want you to think about what Paul's telling his church, the church that he pastored, the church that he loved. He had a simple secret for them. There's going to be this resurrection. And until that time, here's four things you can do. And they're wonderful things. Amen. Father, we thank you this day for the life you give us. We thank you for the word you've given us. We know, God, that we could revisit these very chapters tomorrow and learn all kinds of new things. But thank you for what you're trying to tell this people on this Sunday morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen and hallelujah. So if you'd put up Bishop Curry, those of you that like to watch him, he's going to go on for about 13 minutes or so, and the rest of us can enjoy some coffee and snacks. You're dismissed.